2. Hey, and what time do the Ravens play? When? Anybody know? Wow, that's awesome. I'm sorry. What time do the Steelers play? Wow. How about the Eagles? Do they play today? No? 1 o'clock. Man, the face of Calvary Chapel Delta is changing. So we won't see as much purple, maybe green this year. But seriously, I was thinking about it as we were worshiping. You know, I like watching football. I enjoy it. And you see people just kind of go nuts over it, you know. And the purple comes out on Fridays if you head south. You go west, you know, it's the black and gold. You go northeast, you get the green. And people are really into it. You look at them and you say, well, they're a Ravens fan. They're a Phillies fan. They're a Steelers fan. You see that. And then you watch the games and people just go nuts. Spend a tremendous amount of money and time and energy and life to be entertained. And I was thinking about how, and again, not, I enjoy it too, okay? But I was thinking about the early church and how they were watching lives being totally radically impacted by Jesus Christ. And they were known in their community as Christians, people like Christ. So I can imagine, you know, those Christians, early first century believers, being able to be identified as readily as you would identify a Ravens fan in Baltimore on Friday. People would see them and say, they've been impacted, they're affected, they're excited about Jesus. And would to God that we would be like that. All right, that's the message before the message. Hey, it's a crazy world, isn't it? It's nuts. You watch what's happening, and kind of reminds me of how Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of wars, nations would be rising against nations. Do a search on current wars and conflicts on Google, and you'll find, man, there's so many. There's conflicts going on that you probably don't even know about. There's the obvious ones. In Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Gaza, how about Mali, Sudan, Pakistan, Ukraine? There are 64 countries involved in war right now. 564 militant guerrilla separatist groups involved in conflict. And then famine. Jesus said there would be famine. There's a tremendous famine in South Sudan. There's a famine developing in Pakistan. Pestilences. You know, you watch what's happening with Ebola. Just read this morning on the news that there's an outbreak of dengue fever in Japan. Earthquakes. Seems like there's not a week that goes by before you hear of another one. And then there's this increasing wickedness and opposition to the truth and tremendous amount of immorality around us. And you see all that and you begin to say, are we drawing close to the end? And that was the question as well in Thessalonica. They were dealing with persecution and trials and difficulty. And in fact, there was a lot of confusion about the age in which they were living. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to them. It's interesting. There is a parallel, and this is a little bit of homework. If you look at 2 Thessalonians and you compare it to Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus taught the disciples, there are some interesting parallels. Because when Jesus spoke of wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, he said, don't be troubled. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. And then he gave a specific sign to look for. So this morning, I hope you'll see how this all comes out. Yes, those things will be increasing as we get closer to the end. Yes, it'll be like birth pains. But what we're waiting for is sudden and unexpected No one knows the hour or the day. Could be today. We're not waiting for any prophetic event before we're out of here. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul wrote, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." As the church was suffering, dealing with ongoing persecution and opposition, some were suggesting that they had missed the rapture and that they were living in the tribulation. As this information was circulated, they were shocked, they were alarmed, they were impacted by this news. So Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus wrote to them saying, don't let this trouble you, don't let this shake you, no matter how you've heard it. Even if somebody stands up in your fellowship and claims to be speaking in the Spirit, if they claim to be prophesying, Paul said, don't believe it. Don't let it upset you. If they had heard or gotten word, in other words, if they had caught wind of a rumor or somebody was saying, hey, I heard Paul say that we missed the rapture. He said, don't let that shake you. Or if they had gotten a letter, as they apparently did, a spurious letter, a fake letter, suggesting that Paul had written to them saying they had missed the coming of Christ and the gathering to him, Paul said, don't let it trouble you because it's not true. False doctrine is dangerous, detrimental. It undermines faith. It destroys hope. It diminishes love. It confuses and can keep people distracted from the mission and even keep people away from salvation. False doctrine is an effective weapon of the devil. It has been from the beginning. Do you remember the devil's first words? He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" Well, it didn't take long for false teaching to become a problem, to begin to circulate in the early church, even spurious letters claiming apostolic authorship. And here's an example of how the Lord led Paul to address people who were being impacted by false teaching. Today, it is of utmost importance for us to exercise extreme discernment as we listen to teachings, as we read information, as people share messages that they suggest are from the Lord. The church at Thessalonica received this help from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy when they heard about this information that was being spread. Now, although we don't have apostles around to look out for us, God has given this wonderful gift that's on your lap this morning called the Holy Scriptures. We have the Old and New Testament, and we as believers in Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we as believers in Christ have other believers around us who are seeking the Lord in his word and who have the Holy Spirit in them. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when we hear people say things, when we see people teaching things, when people are suggesting that there are messages from God, it is incumbent upon us to take the things that we're hearing, the things that we're reading, to the Word of God and to see how it checks out. No matter how fancy the presentation, no matter how popular the teaching, no matter how awesome the website is, we need to take it to the Word of God. In fact, we have that responsibility. Paul told the church at Corinth, let one speak, let the others judge. And if what people say doesn't square with what God has said or what God has revealed himself, who God has revealed himself to be, then we're to reject what's being communicated and communicate that that's wrong out of love for those who are listening. So Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus were doing that for this church. They embraced the believers in Thessalonica as brothers, and they didn't want to see them adversely impacted by these false rumors and false teaching that the day of Christ had come. So out of love, they took action and they sent this letter. This was a letter to the family, to brothers. Now, in their first letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had written to them about the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together. By the way, the construction in the Greek indicates that Paul here was referring to one event, the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. And it's this event that he had referred to in his first letter that he taught them about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, which says this, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul was clear and taught them that Jesus was coming to get those who are his. And he went on to explain that his coming would be as a thief in the night, that the world would think everything was okay, and then suddenly things would change. Suddenly, sudden destruction would come upon the unbelieving world. But he emphasized in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said the Lord's coming, then destruction's going to happen, wrath is going to be poured out, but God hasn't appointed us to wrath because Jesus is coming to get us first. So with that background, when they heard that Christ had already come, they were confused. They were troubled. It undermined their security. I mean, they thought they were believers and they understood that Jesus was coming to get those who were his, and yet they were still there. If Christ had come already and they were still there, then can you understand how that would affect them? I mean, if the day of Christ had arrived, it either meant that they weren't true followers or they totally misunderstood what Paul was communicating previously. So they were troubled. Now, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, is a time period described in the Bible where the Lord steps in and deals with human sin and rebellion, and he brings judgment and wrath. And through that period of time, he takes the blinders off of Israel, draws Israel back to a true relationship with him. They'll recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and then Jesus will return to defeat his foes, to judge the living, to establish his kingdom, to reign and rule for 1,000 years. Then after the 1,000 years, he will judge all who have lived in human history, who have not believed, at the great white throne. And then the present heaven and earth will pass away, and the day of the Lord will conclude as a new age and a new heaven and a new earth are created. That's the day of the Lord. It's a time period where the Lord steps in and takes action. As you read through the Word, Old and New Testament, you'll see the day of the Lord come up again and again, and it's always associated with a time of judgment and wrath, with darkness and death, with supernatural events where the Lord takes action against a world that has rebelled against him and rejected him. Theologically speaking, the day of the Lord begins with the rapture. It includes the tribulation. It includes the visible return of Christ, his millennial reign, and the great white throne judgment. Right now, we're not living in the day of the Lord. Right now, we're living in the day of man, the day of the devil, the evil day. But at the same time, it's a day of mercy and it's a day of grace as God is waiting for people to repent and get right with him. And that's important to know, that we're not living in the day of the Lord, because today, as bad stuff happens in the world, It is not God pouring out his wrath, but rather it's the result of the fall. It's the result of people's sin. It's the result of rebellion. It's the result of the work of the devil. And we're living in this fallen world. Could God step in at any moment and fix everything? He could. That's called the day of the Lord. But right now we're living in a messed up day. The day of the Lord is coming. So one day the Lord's going to step in. He's going to take vengeance. He's going to pour on his wrath, but not now. That truth impacts our view. It impacts our mission. It impacts our hope. It affects how we think. It's a very important truth for us as believers in Jesus Christ. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy recognized how detrimental this false information could be, and so they wrote there in verse 3, they said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So there are two events that he points to that you will see before you can rightly conclude that the day of Christ has arrived. It's important to see that they understood, and when I say they, I mean Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, and the church in Thessalonica. They all understood that the day of Christ would begin with an event that would not be visible to all. It would be like a thief in the night. The Lord's coming and our gathering to him will occur in such a way that the world won't anticipate it or understand it, in contrast to the visible appearance of Christ with his followers, which scripture says, when every eye will see him and will come with him from glory. You can see that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. So because the day of the Lord begins with an invisible secret event, so to speak, as believers are taken out, these words had to be written. If that time appeared with some visible manifestation, then this wouldn't have had to have been written. That's why they were worried. That's why they're saying, did we miss it? So that was their understanding as they received this letter. And here the apostle explained that these are two events that you would see before you could rightly conclude that the day of Christ has come, or the day of the Lord has come. Number one, the first event he said that you would have seen is that there will be a falling away. Now, the word translated falling away is the Greek word apostasia. It's where we get the word apostasy. It's a Greek word that means departure. That's, in fact, how Tyndale translated it in the 1500s. In his early version that predated the King James Version, he translated that the departure has to come first. In fact, that's how Kenneth Wiest translated it in his new translation. He translates this verse this way. He wrote, "Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because that day shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first, and the man of lawlessness is disclosed." Now, although it's true that the rapture begins the day of the Lord, and although it could be translated this way, it doesn't have to be. This isn't the verse that upon which the pre-tribulation rapture view rests. It's in fact, the context of the chapters we study today will support the idea that the rapture comes before the day of the Lord. It's not dependent on this verse at all. Here, Paul gives details about a departure. You need to know that he just wrote departure. He didn't say from what. He just said, unless the departure comes first. So I don't want to be dogmatic either way. But I will say this. The only other time the word falling away is translated and used in the New Testament as a noun is in Acts 21:21, when the church leaders explained to Paul that they had heard that he had been teaching all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That is to depart from the teachings of Moses. And it was used to convey this idea of forsaking, in Acts 21, a doctrine. Forsaking the law, forsaking what Moses taught. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that there will be a last day's departure from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's a sign of the last days. People will leave the faith. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And 2 Timothy 4:3 to 4 warns, 2 Timothy 4:3 to 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What are fables? Made-up stories that convey a moral truth. Turned away from the truth of the word to hearing stories. Now, at the time of the writing of this letter, the church was not seeing an apostasy. They weren't seeing a departure from the faith. That is coming, and perhaps even we're beginning to see it develop. It's sad, but very clear that people are turning away from the historic truth of the scriptures and from practical Christian living. People are interpreting scripture more and more to accommodate their sin. And they're more boldly and publicly putting themselves above Scripture. And others are turning their backs on the Lord and walking away. Understand that we're going to be seeing more and more of a departure from the faith in the last days. That's why it's so important that we be people of the Word. That's why it's so important that we be connected to Scripture. We're going to see a departure from the faith. And if you have just a light touch and you're not into the word, you're going to be more likely to be deceived. And we'll talk about that more in a few verses. The second necessary event that they would be able to observe, which would be evidence that the day of the Lord had come, would be that the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed. In Scripture, he's also called the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, he's called the Beast. He's a coming world leader who will have a life that's characterized by sin. That's why he's called the man of sin. And he will turn against Jesus, actively opposing Jesus, as Judas did. Why do I mention that? Well, because Jesus called Judas the son of perdition in John 17, verse 12. The son of perishing, the son of ruin, the son of destroying. And like Judas, he'll be empowered by the devil. He'll receive his power and authority from the dragon, from the devil. Revelation 13 explains. When he comes, he'll come peaceably. He'll seem like he has the answers to everything. He'll rise out of the area where Rome once ruled. Daniel 7 and 9 indicate that. And he'll be received by the people of Israel initially. Jesus said that in John 5:43, he said, I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus indicated that although they rejected him, they would accept a false Messiah. And he'll make a 7-year covenant with Israel, which he'll break halfway through, Daniel 9:27 tells us. And he'll not only be opposed to Jesus, but he'll be an anti-theist. You can see that here. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he'll be against any God. Instead, he'll sit in the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he'll claim to be God. He'll demand worship. He'll suggest that he's the one who should be worshipped. He'll be looking for glory and fame and attention. Now, there's no temple of God today, you know that. There's no temple, physical building. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so it's appropriate that there's no temple. But you need to know, there, since 70 AD, it was destroyed. You need to know that today, in this age in which we live, there are plans. In fact, there's a movement to rebuild it. Materials are gathered. And some believe it can be rebuilt without destroying the current Muslim structure on the Temple Mount. And it's interesting that some Jewish rabbis are teaching today that the one who rebuilds the temple will be the Messiah. So it's not too difficult to put together a scenario of how that could happen. There could be a conflict, as Ezekiel 38 and 39 reveals prophetically. A leader could emerge that has a peace plan that includes the rebuilding of the temple. It can all happen. It's very feasible today. But here in the context, Paul is teaching, he's saying to the church, if you were in the day of the Lord, you'd see the Antichrist emerge. You would be able to identify this world leader. If you miss the rapture, you'll see the Antichrist. You'll see a rebuilt temple. You'll see a man sitting in the temple. In fact, Daniel indicates that that will happen halfway through. And you'll know that there has been a great falling away from the faith. You'll know there's been a great departure. That's what he was saying to them. These are things that you'll definitely see if you miss the rapture, if you're in the day of the Lord. Now, all this was not new information for them. If you look at verse 5, he said, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now, this always amazes me, and I want to pause here just to point this out. He was there 3 Sabbaths, at most almost four weeks. 3 Sabbaths. That's it. In less than a month, the people had heard the gospel, gotten saved, and been discipled, and they heard about prophecy, they heard about the tribulation, they heard about the Antichrist, they heard about the rapture. All of that was in their new believers class. And yet they were being shaken. And so he elucidated. He added information to help them understand how it comes together. Look at verse 6. He said, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." There is an unseen work of lawlessness happening. If you want to know where the world is headed politically, socially, take a look at what the Antichrist plans to do. Because that agenda is being promoted already. The rebellion has already begun. But there is restraint. The lawless one cannot be revealed because lawlessness is being held back. There's evidence of underlying lawlessness. I think it seems more and more apparent all over the world. Wherever God has spoken, wherever God has revealed his law, his intention, his plan, the way things are supposed to be, there is opposition, even increasing organized opposition to righteousness. The fact that God is our creator is being constantly opposed. Marriage, the way God designed it, one genetic male, one genetic female, connected in an inseparable union, that's being challenged, not just in America, but all over the world. Capital punishment is being opposed. God designed that as a punishment for murder, and yet it's being opposed. And yet, in a weird way, abortion and assisted suicide are being promoted. Even the fact of absolute truth is being opposed. Relativism, oh, if that's good for you, it's great. Not good for me. I can tolerate your truth. You can tolerate my truth. We can all be happy with different truths. That's wrong. foolish. I know one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, it's clear that there is an unseen work of wickedness encouraging rebellion against God. Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before Christ, indicated that the nations and the leaders of the nations would be gathering together against the Lord and his Christ, saying, let's throw off the bans, let's throw off these restrictions in an organized way before he comes and he steps in and takes action. But that move of lawlessness is being restrained. There's a restrainer. What is keeping lawlessness from being pervasive? Who is restraining? Well, I submit to you that it's the Holy Spirit working through the church in this age to hold back lawlessness in our world. Yes, God the Holy Spirit in this age has chosen to work through us, through the church, through believers, to hold back the lawlessness and underlying wickedness in the world. Remember, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And when he said that, salt was used primarily for preserving meat, to keep it from rotting. Jesus said, we're the preservative in a rotten world. And yes, it's the Holy Spirit who strives with men, Genesis 6:3. And in this age, he's chosen to work through his church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The world says, or people will phrase it and say, our Judeo-Christian values are being challenged. Hey, the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired those values that we've accepted, embraced, and supported. And so Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. We're holding back evil. As we live for Jesus, as we express the life of Jesus, as we share Jesus, as we share truth, as we pray, God's using us to hold back wickedness, evil, lawlessness in the world. Just think of what this world would be like if we were all taken out of here. Just think what it would be like. Who would be the voice for truth? Who would care to defend marriage as God designed it to be? Who would stand for the life of the unborn? Who would care about the life of our older population? Who would care for the poor and the sick and the needy? Interesting, if you ever want to look into it, look at the origin of most hospitals around the world. Do you know they have a Christian, most of them started with a group of Christians that said, we want to care for those who are needy, those who are hurting. So many of the good things that are done in our world began as the Holy Spirit moved on somebody's heart. And just think, if we're all out of here, what this world will be like. See, there's this day coming when it will be sort of like a reversal of Pentecost, as the church indwelled and empowered will be taken to heaven, and that restraint will be lifted, and that will be a prime time for the emergence of the lawless one, the Antichrist, and a more controlling government, as described in Revelation 13. If men are not ruled inwardly, they need to be dominated externally and controlled. And you can see that prophesied in Revelation 13. So this day is coming, the revelation of the Antichrist. When? After the restrainer is taken away. Who's the restrainer? The Holy Spirit working in the church. So if you see the Antichrist, you've missed the rapture. That's the thought. And we know this Antichrist, his reign will be short-lived, 7 years, as Paul explained here, that Jesus will destroy him when he comes visibly. You can see that in Revelation 19. Now, knowing this, some might be tempted to say, Well, when I see the Antichrist, I'll know I've missed the rapture, and then I'll get right with the Lord, and I'll receive Jesus. I'll begin to follow him. So because of that idea, the Holy Spirit led Paul to write in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. The lawless one will be working in harmony and agreement with Satan, who we know is a deceiver and a liar. Jesus said that in John 8, 44 and 45. Satan will empower this coming leader to do supernatural things that seem to validate him as a leader worth following. In fact, people will be saying during this time, the book of Revelation tells us, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? People will be saying he's the greatest. They'll be celebrating him like a superhero. Like someone that has no equal. You just wonder how there's been such an emphasis in recent years on superheroes. Is that one of the ways the Antichrist, or we're being prepared for the Antichrist? They'll be celebrating him, and genuinely supernatural things will happen, and this guy will be promoting a false idea. He'll successfully deceive, we're told, those who are perishing, those that are on the path that leads to ruin. In other words, he'll successfully deceive those who have already rejected God's way of salvation. And note that it's greater than a mental or logical rejection of a message or truth. He said that he'll deceive those who perish because they did not receive, look at that, the love of the truth. That means those who have an aversion to truth, those who have no desire to seek the truth or possess saving truth, will be deceived. That means, that's what this means when Paul wrote about those who perish and are deceived as those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they're unwilling to accept or welcome into their lives anything that challenges what they want. When it says the love of the truth, that's agape love of the truth. That's a sacrificial love. That means when I hear the truth, I'm willing to sacrifice what I want because it's the truth. So these people that will be deceived will be unwilling to welcome or accept anything into their lives that challenges what they want. Any truth that doesn't challenge them, that's okay. But if it's a truth that challenges what I want, I'm going to reject it. That's how it describes those who are deceived. That's kind of a restatement of what Jesus said in John 3:19. John 3:19, he said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He continued to explain in verse 11. He says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. For what reason will God send a strong delusion? Because they don't want to accept the truth, because they don't want to welcome or receive any message into their life that challenges what they want or who they are. That's the reason that God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Why would he do that? Well, read through Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and you'll see that the events of Revelation will be so convincing that they roll out like a script, supernatural, as these otherwise unexplainable events will take place in succession just as Scripture has revealed them. The evidence is so clear that when you read through it, you're shocked when you see that everyone doesn't repent and everyone doesn't get saved. In fact, as these things are going out, they'll be blaspheming God and speaking against God, even though there will be clear, compelling evidence. They'll believe a lie. because there'll be an alternative. There'll be an alternative. Listen, the Lord will send this delusion to give those who don't want to believe some other explanation, some other thing to believe in. Those who love unrighteousness, who are selfish and unwilling to accept God's way, will readily accept the lie. In other words, the Lord will make sure that people still have free will, that people still have a choice. You see, God wants people in heaven who want to be there. Go figure. He wants people who are willing to trust in him and to make the choice to surrender to him. And if you don't believe the truth and you choose to follow unrighteousness, then you'll believe the lie. Now, there are going to be multitudes of people saved in the tribulation. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that. And many will die for their faith in the tribulation. But those who have rejected Jesus, who have refused to accept anything that would challenge their selfish, unrighteous ways, they won't believe. They'll follow this false leader. They'll follow the alternative because they don't like the message and how it affects their life. Even today, you can see some of this as people who don't want to surrender their lives to Christ, those who are finding pleasure in their sin and selfishness, when confronted with truth, often will readily embrace a lie, a false premise, a false hope, some belief that will allow them to continue in their sin. So you can present compelling evidence for the fact of the gospel, for the fact that God is the creator, that Jesus is the Messiah. You can lay out amazing evidence, and perhaps you've done it. And people look at you and they say, well, I don't believe that. Most of the time, it's because they love their sin. Most of the time, it's because there's something in their life that they would rather follow, that they're not comfortable surrendering their life to Christ. So that will continue. And I guess it's a warning today. If you reject Jesus now, if you prefer your sin, don't start to believe that you'll believe later, because there's a huge delusion coming. There will be an explanation for the things that you see going on that will be reasonable to you if you don't love the truth. Now, in contrast, Paul wanted them to know that there was a contrast for them. Things were different for them than it will be for those who are here for the day of the Lord. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was thankful for them. He considered them brothers. He knew that God loved them. He knew that God chose them for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So what does that mean? What's the significance? He was writing to believers, to people who heard the gospel and believed that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day, that forgiveness is available to all who repent and believe in him. He was writing to people who embraced that message, who placed their faith in Christ. The Lord used the gospel preached to call them, as he does. The Spirit worked through the message to them, leading Paul and those with them to the place to preach the gospel, empowering them, directing them to Thessalonica. And the Spirit worked, convicting of them of sin and righteousness in the coming judgment, as Jesus said he would in John 16, 7 through 11. And so the Spirit, through the teaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, the witness of believers, glorified Jesus, pointed them to Jesus, helped them see Jesus. And so Paul wrote to them and said, listen, all this happened. God wants you to be secure. He could confidently say to them, God chose you. Look at the evidence. God wanted you to be saved. He set you apart to be saved. And now he's setting you apart to save you from a lot of the corruption that's in the world. He's going to save you from the wrath that is coming. You're saved because God's Spirit worked. And you simply believed. He wanted them to know that they were saved to obtain glory, to be with Jesus, to enjoy the splendor of heaven with Jesus. And this is significant because in the context, remember, they were shaken and troubled because people were saying they missed the rapture. And their confidence was being undermined, their hope was being robbed. So after explaining, hey, you didn't miss the day of Christ, he assured them, you are God's choice to be with him in glory. He could confidently say that, thankfully declare that, because they simply believed the truth. Hey, you know, there's something God can't do. Oh, that got your attention. He can't learn because he knows everything, right? He's omniscient. So he knows right now all who will ever believe in him. He knows the end from the beginning. So he knows everybody who will believe in him. I don't. You don't. He does. And Jesus said in John 6:37, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if you come to Jesus believing in him, it's because the Father has given you to the Son. He's been working to draw you. So if you come to him, I can say to you, if you come to Jesus today, I can say to you, God chose you from the beginning. It's evidence that he wants you in heaven with him, in glory with him. And you can say with confidence to those who have believed, God chose you. And ultimately, you'll experience glory with him. If you're wondering today, am I one of the ones that God chose? The answer is respond to him, and he won't cast you out. Now, since they were chosen for glory, that's what God's purpose and intention was for them. Paul wrote to them in verse 15, and he said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, this was written as a present imperative. In other words, he was communicating, continue to stand, continue to be steadfast, continue to hold on, keep a firm grip. They didn't have the New Testament when Paul wrote this. They had two letters from Paul, and they had the gospel and the teachings that Paul had communicated to them when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were visiting. And so he encouraged them, hold on to their traditions. The word tradition here literally means those things handed to you, teachings that you have been handed, teachings that you have received. He says, hold on to those. He wasn't speaking of the traditions of men. He was speaking the things that were communicated to them when he was there. The truth Paul communicated, the Holy Spirit brought to them, was a gift from God to give them assurance, to help them discern error, to help them not to be shaken or troubled. And we, again, need to hold on to the word more than ever. We need to hold on to the scriptures. When people say something, say, well, you know, that's an interesting thought, but let's see if it's a scriptural thought. Let's see if it's God's thought. So hold fast, Paul exhorted. Then he expressed his desire for them, a blessing, a prayer. Verse 16, he said, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul wanted them to be comforted. It's evident. He wanted them to be confident in their communication and their work for the Lord. False doctrine, again, had threatened their confidence and robbed their comfort, stealing their hope and undermining the teaching of grace. God, according to his love, has given us everlasting, never-ending consolation. Literally, that word consolation means near help. It's help that's near. And he's given us this near help, this consolation, and great things to look forward to, all by his grace, his unearned, unmerited favor. And he wants us to be confident in his love, his help, his nearness, and the good that he's promised. He doesn't want us to be worried that he left us here for the tribulation or that we miss the rapture. That's not God's intention. It affects how we live and what we do. If we believed we would be here for the tribulation, we better be building shelter, storing up food, getting ready. But do you see that in the scriptures anywhere? Oh, no. What we see is preach the gospel, share the gospel, live for heaven. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What you believe about the future will impact the way you live, and it will affect the attitude you maintain. And we're going to deal with that more in chapter 3 as Paul gets very practical, taking these theological truths and applying them practically to the fellowship there in Thessalonica. God wants you to be confident, and that confidence comes as we hold on to the word, as we stand for the truth, as we enjoy his grace. The devil attacks the idea of being confident in Christ continually, because if he can keep you worried about where you are and who you are in Christ, he can keep you from being productive at all for the kingdom of God. I want you to think this morning just about what it took to get you into the kingdom. Why you're here. How you arrived at this point. Just think back. Maybe you look back and you say, well, my parents started taking me to church when I was little. And if that's true, fantastic. How did they come to that conclusion? That the Bible was true and that Jesus is God. Their parents? Well, how did they come to that conclusion? See, if you look back and you go all the way back from Pentecost, there is a line that goes through history that leads to you. That's what it means you are sanctified. You are set apart by the Spirit of God so that you would hear the message, so that you would hear about the greatest gift ever given. Because God wants you in heaven. He wants you. He wants you to be his. And he's got a great plan for your life. Awesome plan for your life. Connect with him. Pay attention to him. Listen. Don't miss it. You were made for a purpose, and that's to glorify God. And God's given you different experiences, and he's given you different gifts. And if you can learn how to represent Christ with them, how to bring the Lord honor with them, you will find the purpose for which you exist, and you'll find great joy in that. We as humans have tools that we use to accomplish things. And tools are designed for a certain purpose. And if you try to use a tool for a purpose for which it isn't made, it makes it difficult and it can be frustrating. If you have a nail to hammer in, you could try to use a screwdriver to do it. But it would be frustrating. It wouldn't work very well. If you have a nail you need to drive in, you use a hammer. Because that's what it was designed to do. Your life has been designed to bring God glory. And if you take your life and you use it for yourself or use it for worldly stuff, you're going to be frustrated and unfulfilled. But when you discover God's purpose in your life, man, there's nothing like it. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and that more abundantly. Eternal life, yes, but full life here. Discover it. Press in. Be confident. He wants you in glory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be shaken in mind or troubled, that we don't have to be looking for the Antichrist, that we can be looking for you. Thank you, Lord, for making the way for us to be saved, to escape the wrath that we so rightly deserve. We're so thankful, Lord, and I pray for each person here that we all would experience, we would come to know that specific purpose for which you've called us, that your glory would be revealed in us, not because we're worthy, but because you're good. And Lord, for all who are here, if there are any that haven't responded to you, that are unsettled, maybe they've had an aversion to truth because they like the lifestyle or the sin they're in. Lord, would you open their eyes, draw them to yourself today. Compel them, Lord. Speak to their hearts. Help them not rest until they rest completely in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you sense you need to get your life right with Christ, that's not me, that's the Lord speaking to your heart, because he wants you in the kingdom. And if you've been away or you haven't ever come to Christ, I want to encourage you today to place your faith, your trust, your hope in him. And if you know that's what you want to do, you want to surrender your life to Christ, you want to be forgiven, as we stand to worship, if you're ready to trust in Jesus, would you come stand here in the front? By so doing, you'll be saying to the Lord, I want to surrender to you. I want to follow you. I want to have your purpose in my life. I want to be forgiven. Would you come? I mean, he hung on the cross for you, and he's inviting you to come follow him. Would you take that step of faith today? Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.